rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of Truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Ashura. In one of his speeches, he mentioned that the whole unity of expression that was at the base of our victory came about by the grace of these Ashura morning rites and meetings, as well as the sessions for the propagation and spread of Islam. In this part of his speech, obviously, he's talking about the importance of Ashura, and on top of that, he is talking about the importance of the victory and the main reason of the victory that they had over the previous king. In order to have this Islamic revolution, Imam Khomeini has said that it is because of the Ashura, the morning rites and meetings that we had. In these morning rites, we learned how Imam Hussein alayhi salam and those who were on the right path, how they struggled, how they were steadfast against the taghut, against the falsehood. And this is what we need to learn from the Ashura.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi,
need to learn it from the Ashura, that whenever there is a taghut, an oppressor, and whenever there is a falsehood, how to combat that falsehood. This is all because of these morning rites. The reason is that on the day of Ashura, when we are having the morning rites and meetings over there, there are some people who talks about what happened on the day of Ashura. They talk about the battle of Imam Hussein. They talk about the philosophy of the Qiyam or uprising of Imam Hussein against Yazid. And if someone understands how Imam Hussein at his time confronted the Yazidis army or the Taghut or the oppressor of his time, he can do the same thing, he can achieve the same goals even after Imam Hussein. And this is what practically Imam Khomeini has performed in this Islamic revolution, and he proved that even today, if someone follows the path of those who were at the day of Ashura, who fought for the Islam, who stood against the taghut or the oppression of their time, and they raised the flag of Islam, and they wanted to keep the name of Islam and the name of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam alive, if we follow their footstep, we can achieve the same goals.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 22nd verse of chapter Nur.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولا يأتل أولو الفضل منكم والسعة أن يؤتوا أولي القربى والمساكين والمهاجرين في سبيل الله وَلْيَعْفُوا وَلْيَصْفَحُوا أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَنْ يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ
And let not those of virtue among you and wealth swear not to give aid to their relatives and the needy and the immigrants for the cause of Allah, and let them pardon and overlook. Would you not like that Allah should forgive you? And Allah is forgiving and merciful.
Brothers and sisters, some commentators have narrated an occasion of revelation for this holy verse, which shows how this verse is related to the previous verses which were about the subject of ifk. It is said that this holy verse was revealed about some companions of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. After the event of Ifk, they took an oath to withdraw their financial helps from anyone who was involved in that event, from anyone who was involved in spreading that great calumny. They decided to give them no generous succor in anything, of course, but this noble verse prevented them from this violation and harshness. It orders them to be forgiving. To be lenient, because if they want to be forgiven by the Almighty Allah, they must forgive themselves. They must to try to be, in some aspects, to be closer like the characteristics of the Almighty Allah. Of course, there are other occasions of revelation mentioned for this verse. Some Sunni commentators insist that this verse is revealed about Abu Bakr, who terminated his financial help to the one who was involved in that very incident. I mean, the incident of Ifk. They say that Abu Bakr terminated his financial help to Maslah ibn Athatha, who helped the circulation of Ifk. Some believe that this is true, but it seems that all pronouns that are used in the verse are plural. And this matter somehow could indicate that a group of Muslims decided to put an end to their helps onto these wrongdoers, and Abu Bakr could be one of them. But anyway, this verse prohibits all of the Muslims, I mean a group of Muslims, from this decision. Anyway, we know that the verses of the Holy Quran are not limited. We know that the verses of the Holy Quran are not limited to the occasions of revelation. They involve all believers till doomsday. And this holy verse implicitly recommends Muslims not to be influenced by hot feelings, and they should not make rough and excessive decisions against wrongdoers, errors, and faults. على مر الزمان تألقا
وأضاء للدنيا طريقا. We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So, dear listeners, after mentioning the occasion of revelation, we return to the commentary of the verse. The Holy Quran says, وَلَا يَأْتَلِ أُولُو الْفَضْلِ مِنْكُمْ وَالسَّعَةِ أَنْ يُؤْتُوا أُولِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And let not those who possess dignity and ease among you swear against giving to the near of kin and the needy and the fugitives for the cause of Allah. وَلْيَعْفُوا وَلْيَصْفَحُوا. They should pardon, they should overlook. The Arabic word safh means to ignore, which is more important than forgiveness. Some have said that safh is a kind of forgiveness which is without rebuke and reproof. And the way of saying of this verse shows that a group of those who were involved in Ifk incident were from among the emigrants in the way of Allah. They were deceived by those hypocrites, and because of their past records, Allah did not allow them to be driven away from Islamic society. And He subhanahu wa ta'ala did not let the Muslims decide some horrible things about them that were more than the limit they deserved. Anyway, this holy phrase in this verse, لَا يَأْتَلِ أُولُو الْفَضْلِ مِنْكُمْ لَا يَأْتَلِ, is whether derived from the word إِلِيَّ, meaning to take an oath, or from the word alb, meaning to abandon and to shrink. Anyway, the verse prohibits taking an oath to terminate such helps. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Martyrdom of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and our heartfelt condolences to you on the poignant occasion of the anniversary of the martyrdom of the survivor of the heartrending tragedy of Karbala. Most of us are still clad in black and in a state of mourning for the chief of martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, whose son and successor, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, who was sick and bedridden in Karbala in the year 61 AH, achieved immortal martyrdom 34 years later in 95 AH in Medina. He was the victim of the accursed self-styled Umayyad Caliph Walid I, who, afraid of doing open physical harm to the Prophet's great-grandson, took his life by administering a fatal dose of poison through his agents in Medina. Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, was 57 years old when he departed from the mortal world and was laid to eternal rest in the sacred Baqi Cemetery, besides his uncle and father-in-law, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, the elder grandson of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for a special feature in this regard. I am the son of the person who was beheaded on the bank of the Euphrates, although he had not shed the blood or usurped the right of anyone. I am the son of the person who was attacked by a huge number of people and martyred when he was no longer capable of fighting and had fallen on the ground owing to weakness. It is a sufficient honor for us that our blood was shed, our property was looted, we were insulted, and our women and children were made prisoners. What you just heard was a self-introduction from the person who we mourn today, every year on the 25th of Muharram. His immaculate pedigree and the tragic events to which he is referring in his passage is obvious. He was the son of the immortal martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who despite being hailed by the Prophet as the beacon of light and the ark of salvation, was martyred in a state of acute thirst beside the fresh flowing waters of the river Euphrates, along with at least 7 of his brothers, 2 of his sons, 5 of his nephews, some of his cousins, and several of his companions. As a 23-year-old sick and bedridden youth in Karbala, when he opened his eyes from the state of semi-unconsciousness on the afternoon of that fateful day of Ashura, or the 10th of Muharram, he was shocked to see the severed head of his father raised on spear point by the bloodthirsty Umayyad hordes of the godless tyrant Yazid. He saluted his father, and realizing that there was now no grown-up male in the encampment of the Prophet's household, despite his physical weakness, he bravely took charge of the women and children at a time when fires were raging all around them. As a divinely designated heir to the legacy of the Prophet of Islam, he was clamped with chains and fetters by the Umayyad forces. The next day, he, along with the noble women and children of the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, was taken to the city of Kufa, to the court of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, the bloodthirsty governor of Iraq, and thence to Damascus, to the court of the accursed Yazid in Syria. Yet, despite these hardships and sufferings, he carried himself with dignity and, through his bold sermons, made Islam triumphant in the capital of the enemy. Born in the year 38 AH in Medina and named Ali in honor of his grandfather, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, his proverbial piety and devotion to God Almighty earned him the epithets Zainul Abidin, or Ornament of the Pious, and Sayyid al-Sajidin, or the Chief of the Worshippers. His mother was the virtuous princess of Persia, Shahbanu, peace be upon her, who died in childbirth. He was hailed by poets as Ibn al-Khayratain, or the son of the two noble lineages, in view of the fact that the Hashemite clan was considered the most dignified amongst the Arabs, whilst the Persians were considered the elite of the Ajam or Iranians. As we said earlier, his imamate started on the tragic twilight of Ashura, amidst the flames of the burning encampment of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, and the head of the martyrs mounted on lances by the godless Umayyad forces, who the next day took him as a prisoner to Kufa, along with the noble ladies and children of the Prophet's household, tied in ropes, which included his first cousin and wife, Fatima bint Imam Hassan, peace be upon her, and his four-year-old son, the future Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him. It was in this city of Iraq, when people lined the streets in amusement as the caravan of the noble captives approached, that Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, delivered a brief but moving sermon to introduce himself and to make the Kufans realize the consequences of their sin in inviting his father, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, to Iraq, and then treacherously betraying him to the forces of Yazid. Now, as the fourth infallible heir, the sermon of Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, brought memories to the elders of the eloquent sermons of his grandmother, the noblest ever lady, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, who half a century earlier in Medina, following the usurpation of the right of political leadership of her husband, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the Prophet's divinely designated vicegerent, had exposed the falsity of the caliphate of the coup leaders of the scandalous gathering of Saqifa Bani Sa'ida. Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, further said in his sermon to the people of Kufa, "O people, I put you on your oath to tell me in the name of Allah whether you know that at one time you wrote letters to my father and then deceived him. You made firm promises with him and then rose to fight against him. May Allah destroy you. May you reap the harvest of your misdeeds in both the worlds. And may you be disgraced for the indecent policy which you have adopted. How will you face the Prophet of Allah when you are brought before him on the day of judgment? And with which eyes will you look at him? At that time, the Holy Prophet will tell you, you have killed my children and behaved towards me dishonorably. You are not my followers. The fourth Imam, following release from captivity in Damascus, Syria, where he shamed Yazid the tyrant in front of the whole court, through another historic sermon, returned to his hometown of Medina. For the next 34 years, he embarked on the gargantuan task of piecing together the tattered fabric of the Islamic Sharia and safeguarding from distortion the genuine teachings, practice, and behavior, or the Sunnah and Seerah, of his great-grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Through his expounding of the tenets of Islam, through his elaborating of rights, including the rights of our own bodily organs upon us, and through his munajat, or whispered prayers, and supplications to God Almighty, whose contents range from the fundamentals of faith and moral virtues to scientific issues, he bequeathed to humanity a treasure trove of guidance for success in life and salvation in afterlife. His period of imamate was a critical situation in view of the tussle for power between Abdullah ibn Zubayr and the Umayyads. Both were hostile to him and the Bani Hashim clan. Both wanted to wipe out the followers of the Ahlul Bayt or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them. Especially after the two uprisings in Iraq, to avenge the blood of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. The uprising of the Tawwabin, or the Penitents, led by Sulaiman ibn Surat Khuzai, and the uprising of Muftar ibn Abu Ubaidah, who managed to bring to justice the main killers of the Prophet's grandson. In the year 95 AH, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, was martyred through a fatal dose of poison given by Walid I, the self-styled caliph of the Umayyad usurper regime, but not before he had delivered the followers of the Ahlul Bayt from the thorniest periods of their lives. Abdullah bin Zubayr's 10-year rule in Hejaz, the Umayyad usurper Abdul Malik's regaining of power in Damascus, and his tyrannical governor Hajjaj's 20-year rule of terror in Iraq.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He accepts this act that we have performed in these days of the month of Muharram to remember the sacrifice of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. We ask Imam Hussein alayhi salam also to look upon this majlis and all those who have attended over these last nights with a favorable glance, that Abu Abdullah be our intercessor on the Day of Judgment, that we gathered to remember his tragedy. And we ask Abu Abdullah also to keep us and intercede for us in this dunya for our hajat. There are many people in our community who are going through many different difficulties. And we ask Allah to give us this opportunity again to continue to remember Abu Abdullah and the Ahlul Bayt. As we know that Karbala did not end on the 10th of Muharram. In actuality, the troubles, the difficulties, the sorrow and sadness upon the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam continued not only until the day of Arba'een, but even until today they are being constantly attacked in the media. The Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, and especially the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi as-salam, is constantly being vilified by those who claim to follow Rasulullah. And so we ask Allah to give those who do not follow the Ahlul Bayt, we ask Allah to give them the wisdom and the understanding to truly look into Karbala and recognize that their salvation lies with accepting Abu Abdullah, with rejecting the killers of Abu Abdullah, and with rejecting those who have done their utmost to twist and to distort the meaning of Ashura. We ask Allah once again to forgive us our sins, to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, and we ask Allah to hasten the return of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, and that we can improve in our faith and our practice and our conviction of this religion, such that when the Imam's advent takes place, that we can be worthy of being amongst his helpers and assistants, and those who can, just as the shuhada of Karbala had to eventually, that we can also be ready to give whatever is needed to support the Imam of our time. Tonight, as I conclude on this evening, as we continue in the tragedy of Karbala, we remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, that the tragedy of Karbala, although it may have apparently seemingly ended on the day of the 10th of Muharram, on the day of Ashura, we know that Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, that he was martyred just before the end of the day. Last night on the Shama Ghariba, we mentioned the fact that after Abu Abdullah alayhi salam had been martyred, that the enemies, they did not even leave the body of Abu Abdullah alone on the plains of Karbala. We talked about the fact that on Shama Ghariba, on that night, before the 11th day of Muharram, that 11th night of Muharram, that in addition to decapitation of Abu Abdullah and the friends and family from the camp of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that the enemies came and they looted the body of Abu Abdullah. They stole his shirt. They stole his shoes. They stole even the ring on his finger by severing the finger off of his hand. We mentioned how on that evening before the night of the 10th of Muharram began, that as Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam and Bibi Zainab alayhi salam are sitting in the tents, that Bibi Zainab hears the sound of something cracking, something breaking. And then she asks Imam al-Sajjad, what is that sound? What are those sounds I hear? Are those plates and cups and saucers being broken? And he retorts, he said, those are the ribs of my father, that those are the ribs of Abu Abdullah, that as those horses that obeyed that Umar ibn Sa'd Mal'un had ordered to crush the body of Abu Abdullah, that his ribs, his rib cage, his every bone in his body was being crushed under the hooves of those horses. But brothers and sisters, that was not the only ordeal. As that 10th of Muharram, the night concludes and the 11th day dawns, it's on the 11th day of Muharram that the tragedies for the Ahlul Bayt begin. We're told that in the morning of the 11th, on the morning of the 11th day of Muharram in the year 61, that this is where Umar ibn Sa'd, la'anu ta'ala alayhi, that he orders the head of Abu Abdullah. He tells one of the enemy soldiers, Khuli, to take the head of Abu Abdullah and take it towards Kufa. The other shuhada of Karbala have had their heads severed by now. All of these heads are also collected and they're supposed to be taken to the cursed Yazid. But this is not the end, because it's on the 11th of Muharram that after Umar ibn Sa'd takes account for all of his soldiers who had been killed, after they are given a decent burial, after they're given their last rites, that they begin to take the family of the Prophet, they begin to take the women and children, they begin to take Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, they take them through the plains of Karbala towards the city of Kufa. Some of the books of Maqtal mention that Umar ibn Sa'd did this on purpose, that he wanted Lady Zainab, he wanted Imam al-Sajjad, he wanted the women and children to see with what force that he did against the family of Abu Abdullah. Other historians say that no, that Lady Zainab and the family asked to go through the Katlagah, through the desert, through the field of where the Shuhada were buried, to have that one last farewell with the family. Whatever the case may be, they leave the plains of Karbala after Dhuhr on the 11th of Muharram, and they make that 70-kilometer journey towards Kufa. For those of you who have been for that walk from Najaf to Karbala, you know that on that walk there are people serving food. There are people giving you water and tea and drinks all the way. There are people there to massage your feet. There are people there to give you somewhere to rest and sleep for the night. But can we imagine, brothers and sisters, after the tragedy of Karbala, after going through the pain, after going through the suffering, after going through the mental and physical anguish of these days, as the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam are walking, they're on camels without any saddle. The women have had their outer coverings taken away from them. Imam as-Sajjad alayhi salam, according to some narrations, has a collar around his neck, has cuffs on his arms and his legs, and he's not even on a camel, he's walking all the way from Karbala towards Kufa. And in that journey of what seems to be an infinity, but takes over one day to walk all the way from Karbala to Kufa, something that takes us maybe 3-4 days, that they were hastily taken from Karbala to Kufa. We're told that as they begin to enter into Kufa, the enemies have told the people of Kufa that get ready to welcome a group of people who are people who have gone against the Khalifa. They've decorated the city. They made it into a festival, a celebration. And as the people are watching, as the people are looking on at who are these people coming into the city of Kufa, they recognize that these are not rebels, that these are not people who have gone against the Khalifa. These are not some people who are enemies of the state, that this is Ali Muhammad. This is Imam Zainul Abideen. This is Lady Zainab alayha salam, the same Zainab, the daughter of Imam Ali, who would be giving women lectures of Tafsir of the Quran in Kufa. These are the same women of the Ahlul Bayt that spent years in Kufa under Amir al-Mu'mineen. And now, rather than being welcomed as the leaders and the kings of this community, they are being brought through the streets of Kufa. They're being paraded. They're being shown as being enemies of the state. They're being shown as people that when you go against the Khalifa, that this is the outcome, that this is what happens to you when you go against the government of your time. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ.
Oh, Hussein, you live forever in our hearts and in our minds. I swear to Allah and to my last breath, I will remember to Allah whenever I face troubles in my life. I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
The Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, the program of Viewpoint. I am Bita, the host of today's episode, and with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum. And Sheikh Rouhani, welcome here. It's really nice to have you here with me. So, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, welcome to the new episode of Today in Viewpoint. In this episode, we're going to talk about something which is really beautiful and controversial. And, you know, it's something like a kind of golden covered beauty in a modern world, which we call it freedom of expression. It means that you are free to express your feelings, your emotions, your thoughts, and whatever about anything. But what do you think, Sheikh Rouhani, about this freedom of expression in modern world?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, they have this principle that they, for example, are loyal to this principle of freedom of expression. But what is really interesting and at the same time a bit ironic is this, that sometimes they claim that they are adhere, for example, to this principle, but practically what they do is oppose or against to this principle. Like what? Like, for example, when there is an expression, you know, if you believe that there must be freedom of expression, then what do you do with the expression itself? You know, this is a very important question. If you believe in freedom of expression, so you should allow any kind of expression, you know, because everyone should be free to express what they have in their own mind. So this is the first point, that why do you not allow some specific, for example, schools, religions, let's say denominations, I don't know, groups, for example, to express their own selves. So this is the first important question. Second, sometimes there are something which is expressed. You know, for example, like the Holy Quran is something which is expressed. You know, Islam expressed his own viewpoints, his own, let's say, idea, worldview, what we can say. Then it is an expressed kind of thought or, let's say, view in the form of the Holy Quran. So if you believe in freedom of expression, why don't you allow the expressed things to be expressed? You know, why do you, for example, stop the people? Why do you burn, for example, the book, which is an expressed idea?
So they are being
biased. Yeah.
Even at the same time that they are telling us this is freedom, this is not freedom. This is a limited
form of freedom. Yeah, that's the point that I'm saying.
That,
if there is freedom of expression, so why do you ban, why do you stop the expression itself? You know?
So let me ask you this question. Mm-hmm. Do you agree with this freedom of expression or not? Totally.
No, you know, that we can never claim that there would be absolute freedom. Never. You know, never.
Yeah.
No one can claim in this world that there would be absolute freedom without any kind of limitation. No one can claim such a thing. So first of all, we should know that. Always in every society, in every culture, in every nation, in every, let's say, culture, we have some sort of limitations on expression as we have it on the modern world. So that's why sometimes we misunderstand or they misinterpret or wrongly introduce their freedom of expression. While in reality, they have lots of limitations on expression, but just to show to the other nations, to the other people that, we are free, we respect freedom of expression, they claim some things. But practically, if you look, you find lots of limitations on expression. So that's why we believe in freedom of expression to the extent that it cannot limit the others' freedoms, the others', let's say, rights, that to the extent that it does not violate the others' rights. You know, this is freedom of expression.
There
cannot be absolute freedom.
Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani. So I want to highlight a special part of your speech that you mentioned. They claim that they have freedom of expression, but at the same time, by abusing and misusing this freedom of expression, they are doing things. And one of the bitter example of this abusing is burning the Quran, the Holy Quran, in other European countries like Sweden and so on, that we've seen news and other social medias. So what could be the reason of this insult to a religion in a country that claims they have a freedom of expression? Brother Ali, we are all ear.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Let me add a few words to what the respected Shaykh said, and then inshallah I'll get back to your questions. Yes, freedom by itself is very good and beautiful, and all of us like freedom. If you tell the human beings what is more beautiful than freedom, they say nothing. Okay, all of us love freedom, and yeah, freedom is a very good concept.
Yeah.
If we say that, are you against freedom? No, we are not against freedom. We do like freedom.
I get it.
But what kind of freedom are you talking about?
How many kinds of freedom?
Yeah, what kind of freedom are you talking about? What is your definition of freedom? When we say, I mean, if a person was listening to the respected Sheikh, his answer was really scholarly and true.
Yeah.
But since he said, no, we are against freedom of expression, it does not mean that he is against freedom.
Yeah, for sure.
No, he says, freedom due to your own right, he says that, yeah. Okay, I don't like that kind of freedom, that it violates your own right. So this freedom is the freedom that we are talking about. We do respect freedom. We want human beings' freedom. But as far as it does not violate the rights of others. So I wanted to say that this freedom of expression now have become like a slogan. And some people have been hidden behind this slogan, and they are trying to make it a bottom. And is a mistake and strike it on the heads of the people in the world. But in reality, they themselves do not believe in it. Do you think that people, for example, in the most democratic countries like, for example, Canada and US, they believe in this freedom of expression?
I don't think so.
Do you think that anyone can dare to write one single word or sentence against Israel in US or in Canada? So what kind of freedom of expression they are talking about? So we believe in the same definition that they have, yes, to the extent that they believe in the freedom of expression. Yes, we do believe in that freedom of expression, the same way that they believe it. I mean, to the level of their own benefits. But we have no personal benefits. We have just religious benefits, I mean, Islamic benefits, because Islam gives us the rights of human beings, defines the rights of human beings for us. So we believe in that kind of freedom that we are talking about. So this is regarding to a complimentary on what respected Sheikh said. And you then came back about the goals and objectives of the enemy to work in such elements of, for example, burning Quran in order to disunite people among different religions and even inside one religion among different denominations.
Yeah.
From one aspect, it is to complete their roadmap of Islamophobia. What is the reason? Because Islam is expanding in the West. It is the first, I mean, it is the second religion as for the population, with regard to the population of the followers of religions. But as the speed and growth of attracting others from other religions, Islam is the first. So they have to do something. They have to work on Islamophobia. So this is one trick to work on Islamophobia. So what do they want to say? That they say these teachings of Islam, they want to say, I mean, they directly or indirectly, leads to, for example, extremism. So they want to burn this Quran to tell the, for example, their own word. But يُرِيدُونَ لِيُطْفُ نُورَ اللَّهِ بَعْفَهُمْ وَاللَّهُ مُتَمُّ نُورَهُ. That is, they are trying just to put off the fire that has been burned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if the fire has been burned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one can put it off by, for example, what is it called?
Blowing, yeah?
By blowing. So it is quite ridiculous. So this is a part of their roadmap to complete it and to stop the progress of Islam in the West. I want you to look at the number of Muslims in this country itself that the Quran was burned, Sweden. It's growing so fast because they are expecting it to be the first number of the first religion in the country by 2050. So they are afraid of that. So they want to stop it in some way or other.
No, go on.
The second point They want to divert the attention of the whole world from what is going on in the world. I mean, because people are going to judge what is happening there, about the hegemony of the so-called superpowers, whatever they are doing in the world. They want to divert their attention to go to somewhere else and to do their own job. All the world understood that whatever they are doing, for example, NATO or US are doing, is wrong. I mean, they are actually provoking Russia to, for example, attack Ukraine, and they are supporting Ukraine to create a world war. So they know that people, in case they, I mean, ordinarily go and think and actually receive the news in the right order, they will react towards these issues. They don't let them to continue. So they want to divert their attention from main issues and do their own job. But what will be the consequence of that? People will get entrapped in a world war. In between, because they have been involved in some other issues and they have been busy with some other issues and they don't know what is going on here.
Yeah.
So this is also a danger that all the people, not only European or Westerners, even Easterners, should be aware of what is going on in the world. Once I felt that, for example, this issue between Russia and US and Ukraine is judged like this just in our country. But we have seen that in different parts of the world, people have reached to this a conclusion that this is the fault of US, that is provoking without any reason, with the purpose of, I don't know, making his economy, I don't know, yeah, selling weapons, with any other purpose.
Yeah.
Just to remove the order of the world for its own benefit. So this is the result. So if they understand that people might understand the realities, they want to divert their attention to go to somewhere else. Okay, look, see, this is the religion.
Thank you, Brother Eliezer. You mentioned some beautiful hints about this issue and about the reasons and the underlying roots of fear of the Western world fear of Islam and this Islamophobia that we can see in their every action that they commit. But right now, my question is that, okay, so they are doing and committing these sort of things for some reasons for, I don't know, disturbing the attention of people of the world to stop them from knowing the truth, the real truth of this world. But what are we doing? I mean, the Islamic government, what are the actions they are taking to stop this from happening, to use this freedom of expression in their own benefit? What are the actions that these countries are taking? Sheikh Rouhani, we're all here.
First of all, I should mention this important point that according to the Western, let's say, value system or modern, let's say, schools of thought, they believe in human rights, you know. Now the question is that, do Muslims have this right in the West? Because now millions of Muslims living in Europe, in America, in Canada, in Australia, and all those modern, Western societies, do they respect this right of Muslims to have their own beliefs, to have their own religion, to express their own selves, to express their own books? If they respect the human rights, so based on human rights, they have to respect Muslims' rights. One of the basic rights of Muslims is their religious beliefs, religious, let's say, values. So it doesn't mean that they should extend it over to other nations, other cultures, other... No. Muslims themselves, they have this right to have their own beliefs, to have their own religion. So this is the common area between Muslims and non-Muslims, between Islamic governments and non-Islamic governments. So on this, based on this commonality or common or shared kind of principle, we can talk to the non-Muslims that, okay, as for example, nowadays, for example, in Islamic Republic of Iran nowadays, there are living Zoroastrians, Jews, Christians, all these, or Sabi'ins, for example, other religions, followers of different religions,
yeah,
with respect. We do not see any Iranian Muslim to burn, for example, the Avesta, which is the sacred book of Zoroastrians. Or no Muslim, for example, in Iran burn, for example, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. You know, they all be respected. If you go to Egypt, in Egypt we have lots of non-Muslims. In Malaysia, in Indonesia, we have lots of non-Muslims. In Bangladesh, we have lots of Hindus.
Yeah.
So in all these societies, not only in the 20th century, if you go back to the history of Islam, throughout the history of Islam, all these non-Muslims lived peacefully with Muslims in Turkey, in Africa, in Asia, in Central Asia, in, let's say, subcontinental area. In all these areas, numberless non-Muslims lived together with Muslims peacefully, with respect. This is the reason that we say Islam is the religion of peace, religion of tolerance. Muslims lived peacefully with all these people.
Thank you for listening to this episode. Dear listeners, it was all the time we had today. And thank you, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, for being here with me. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وعليكم السلام.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. In today's program, we'll be discussing the interesting practices followed in the subcontinent during the holy month of Muharram.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we'll discuss the rich culture of the continent showcased through mourning rituals during Muharram. And we shall also take a look at interfaith unity observed in the subcontinent during the Islamic month of mourning.
Muharram holds immense spiritual significance for the Muslims of the Indian subcontinent. It marks the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the beloved grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them, at Karbala. As the crescent moon ushers in this sacred month, the preparation for the age of Muharram rituals begins throughout South Asia. From the solemn mourning ceremonies to the distribution of food, these traditions, steeped deep in history, present rich cultural heritage of the subcontinent.
Muharram rituals across the subcontinent diverse, reflecting a rich tapestry of devotion. Majalis or religious gatherings as an important part of these rituals are regularly held in mosques and imambaras, where scholars recount the events of Karbala. The portraiture of the desert sieged by Yazid army, the water supply cut off in the hottest weather, gives a peep into the brutal treatment that was given to the family of the Prophet, peace be upon him. These gatherings also serve as a platform for disseminating profound lessons to stand for truth and justice. An important tradition that can be seen across the subcontinent is the Tazia procession. Beautifully crafted replicas of Imam Hussein's tomb, known as Tazias, are carried through the streets in a symbolic funeral procession. Tazias exist in the Indian subcontinent as an expression of devotion and love, also reflecting the rich Indian art. The Muharram processions in South Asia are grand spectacles accompanied by a recitation of the pathetic story of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. These poetic recitations, also known as Noha or Marsiya, form an important part of the mourning rituals. The rhyme and rhythm, intensified by the figurative language in local colors, and the disciplined beat of the mourners recreate the scenes of Karbala and the massacre of the Holy Family of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, immortalizing their unmatched martyrdom.
Talking about the interfaith unity in India during the month of Muharram, there is an unusual community of mourners who carry their own procession of taziyah and beat their chests like Shia Muslims. The interesting fact is that they are Hindus known as Husseini Brahmins. Also called as Mohyals, this community of Hindus from North India believes that its ancestors fought on Imam Hussein's side at Karbala and many of them died in the battle. Continuing the legacy, this community cherishes its mythic lineage to Imam Hussein and reveres the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them.
For centuries, the subcontinent has been a melting pot of heterogeneous traditional beliefs. The pluralistic worldview can also be observed during this